So we have started our fall series, Open Doors. Open Doors is a New Testament metaphor describing how God opens up opportunities and hearts for the gospel so that it is unusually fruitful, or at least fruitful. Paul uses it several times, and we saw last week that Paul asked the church in Colossae to pray for him, or I'm sorry, specifically to pray, to be devoted to prayer, and to pray specifically for him that God would open up a door. And so the goal of this series is that we would see our lives in light of the gospel. We see the gospel is central to our lives, so the mission of God is central to the life of God's church and God's people. God's people live on mission, or the mission of God, whether we're at work or at home, in the community, or amongst our friends. So we started last week by looking again at Paul's instructions in to the Colossian church in chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, if you remember. And he expresses two things. He expresses his care for the church and his concern that the gospel would be known, or making the gospel known. And so that's where he comes up with his exhortation or his encouragement. And Paul says to be devoted to prayer, specifically to pray for him, that God would open doors for the gospel. And we pray because prayer is often the means by which God opens up doors. Just imagine yourself, you're standing before this massive door, maybe the door of a vault or something, and you're pushing and you're pushing and you're pushing, and to no avail, you cannot open it up. You pull out the keys that you have in your pocket, and you begin trying to open up the doors with these keys in your pocket. But again, it is a fruitless endeavor. There's no way you're going to push it open. There's no way you're going to unlock it until God hands you a key. And that key is prayer, because prayer is often the means by which God opens up doors for the gospel. That is, he opens up opportunities, he changes circumstances, he softens hearts, so that there's fruit when the gospel is shared. And so you take that key, which is called prayer, and you start exercising that by praying to God that he would open up doors. And lo and behold, what happens is that the door cracks open. And on the other side, it's not dark and dreary, but it's light and it's bright, because the hearts have been prepared by God as you've prayed for open doors. That's what we're talking about. And today we're going to look at Colossians chapter 4 again, but we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. And my message is this week is walk through open doors, part 2. Walk through open doors. In Colossians 4, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul continues to express his concern for making the gospel known. And in these verses, he tells us to look for open doors and then to walk through open doors. That is, when God opens a door, we still need to walk through the door, right? And so basically, the whole point of this series is pray for open doors, then look for open doors, and walk through open doors when God opens them up. And so my big idea this week is to look for open doors and walk through open doors. And as we see, we do this by walking wisely, we see in verse 5, and speaking graciously, we see in verse 6. So let's listen as Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 is read for us.
So I'm going to back up, actually, and read Colossians 4, 2 through 6.
Oh, yes, you're right. Yeah, sorry.
Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
So I'm going to, first of all, move the pulpit because the lights aren't working over here and it's dark. So, but this is what I want to do. I want to be intentional as we pray, because you and I are radically dependent on the Spirit in two different ways. I am radically dependent upon the Spirit to work in and through everything I thought about, reflected on, prayed upon, studied this week to get my message ready, right? And so I've spent hours to do that. So if you look at an iceberg, underneath the water is all this time and energy and resources that I put in. So what I'm going to give you is just the tip of the iceberg. But the Spirit still has to work through the words that I say, my personality, my passions, my thought process to communicate gospel truth. But you all, as you listen, are radically dependent upon the Spirit to work in and through you, through the gift of hearing, so that you would hear something, but it would not just be information, but it would be spiritual truths that prick, work, soften your heart in such a way that there's a shift goes on in your mind, that you're encouraged, that you think differently, but that also that your affections are raised in a way that is commensurate to the reality of that truth. Does that make sense? So you are dependent upon the Spirit right now for the next 3 hours as I preach. 15 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever. You are radically dependent upon the Spirit to work. And if the Spirit's not working, it's to no avail for you. So I'm going to pray, and I want you to don't just turn off. Don't look through Facebook. Don't look through whatever. Don't think about dinner. Don't think about the kids. But focus. Because preaching is an act of war. It's an act of war against, now this is a whole different thing. It's an act of war on unbelief in your own heart. The enemy who would like to take the seeds of truth as they're being coming towards you. And the distractions of the world. So let's give serious, intentional thought to as we pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is true. It is inspired by your Spirit. And Lord, I thank you that you made us weak, dependent creatures. So that we would turn from our own self-sufficiency and we would turn to you and look to you as the one who created us, as the one who has designed us, who is the one who has our best interests and knows what's best for us. And so, Lord, one of the things that you have created the church for us to gather to be encouraged by your word. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at a couple of verses today, I pray, Lord, through the gift of teaching and preaching, that your Spirit would work through me to be convincing, to be cogent, to be clear, and to be compelling. But Lord, I also ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and the ability to exert our own influence to give time and attention and thought to the seriousness of your word and how you're speaking to us as a group, as a church called Christian Community Church here in Homer, Alaska. And so, Lord, we look forward. We believe. Help us to welcome the truth and embrace the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, my big idea is this, is that we are to look for open doors and we are to walk through open doors. So the first thing we're going to look at, verse 5, let's look at verse 5 again. To walk wisely, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So Paul says to walk wisely. We see this when he tells us to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And when he says outsiders, he's talking about those who have not embraced the gospel. Those obviously are non-Christians who have not believed the gospel. In other places, Paul expresses this same thought. He is concerned that we live out our faith in the eyes of a watching world. That is, our lives, what we say and what we do are to reflect the transforming power of the gospel in our lives, and that be a means of witness to the watching world. Notice that Paul assumes that we are living our faith in front of others. He's concerned that we live that way. Scripture describes this in a couple of ways. One way Scripture describes it is that genuine saving faith brings about fruit of obedience. If someone is genuinely born again, that God has done something, taken out the heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh, and so that now their flesh, their heart is alive and it's pulsing, so you have affections toward God and new affections and desires, The fruit of that is that you will become more and more like Jesus. How many of you want to become more and more like Jesus? Okay, if you didn't answer an affirmative, we've got other things we need to talk about. The other way to say this is to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to just look at a couple of verses in Colossians that talk about this idea of living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read Paul saying this. Let's go actually 9 to 11. And so from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, that is the coming to faith, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, now this is the action there is he's praying for them, and this is the purpose clause. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit, that's obedience, in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So under the lordship of Christ, what that means is that you have come under his lordship willingly and gladly. That is what characterizes a Christian. Not perfectly, but willingly and gladly. I hope you can say today that I willingly and gladly submit myself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect because you're still sinful and you still struggle with sin. But it does mean that that is your heart attitude and it is reflected in your life. And then in chapter 2, Paul says this in verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Jesus is both Savior and Lord, and you can't have one without the other. If he's the Savior, then he's your Lord. If he's your Savior, then you have a growing submission to him as Lord. When Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching, they said to repent and to believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus is the King. And in the ancient Near East, you did not have an option of defying the King. You would not last long. But we have a benevolent, gracious King that changes our wanter so that we want to submit to that King. Paul assumes something else. He assumes that Christians are rubbing shoulders with non-Christians. Christians are servant missionaries sent into the world. Let's look at John chapter 20, verse 21. I've got that on one of our next slide here. It says, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, as the Father has sent me into the world to seek and to save the lost, to die, I'm to serve the world by dying on behalf of their sin, so I am sending you out into the world to seek and to save the lost and proclaim the message that Jesus has died for our sins. You know, I was reminded as I've been looking at this passage again this week and looking at John, actually 20:21, is that all four Gospels end with some form of the Great Commission. It's different. It's not just Matthew, but it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all end with some form of the Great Commission of go to the world and make disciples. I've got more information than that in my transcript if you want that. This is where we get the term missional, that we are a sent people. The church is a missional people, that God's people are sent out to faithfully serve his mission. The life of the church is centered around the church is a missional people, and God's people are sent to fulfill his mission. The church is centered around God's mission of proclaiming the gospel and nurturing disciples. The church is not a retreat for the redeemed, but we are a people on mission, a missionary movement of servant missionaries sent in the world to seek and to save the lost. There are four practical ways that we can live on mission in our community. Four practical ways that we can live on mission in our community. First of all, is being involved in seasonal. Can we have the next slide, please? Seasonal events. That is, there are seasonal events that happen in every community in our community that you and I can be involved in with the purpose of fulfilling God's mission and seeing where he's opening up doors for us to share the gospel. And so here we have, obviously, the 4th of July parade. We have the Nutcracker, both the play and the fair, thank you. And you have sports, and we have the Harvest Carnival every year, which is a great opportunity for us to light up the night and be a light to our community. Second of all, we have you can participate socially in our community as salt and light. You can volunteer at the food pantry, at the women's shelter, at the pregnancy care center. I've been on two different boards in Homer to rub shoulders with non-Christians and to connect with them. You can. One of the things that we saw this summer was that. And I knew about this, but it just became aware of this again, is that there are international students that come here to work for the summer. So the world is coming to us. And I was thinking wouldn't it be awesome if we opened up the opportunity to rub shoulders with these international students who want to learn English, who want to connect with the culture, and just had them over to into our homes with the opportunity to share the gospel. If that is something that excites you, something that you think, I would love to help spearhead that, come and see me after the service or pray about it and come and talk to us. We would love to see about doing something like that. Third of all, use our hobbies and our interests. Use our hobbies and our interests to connect with neighbors, friends, in the community. So one of the things that Karen and I have picked up is pickleball. Pickleball is the fastest growing sport in the last 3 years. And so we just started playing because I realized I need to find ways to connect with our community. And so we've had opportunities to talk to people, and we're looking, and we've talked to people about having dinner with them. Again, just to build relationship. I've also have connected with people who fly fish, and so I've got a guy that I've connected with who is new to Alaska, and he's looking for people to fish with, and he travels with his wife for her work sometimes, and I've had opportunities to share the gospel with him because he has, and I'll share a little bit more about this later, but he has a situation in his life he needs answers for. He's got suffering that's going on in his life and the suffering of other people, and people have died, and he's in his 40s, and he's just questioning and wondering about life and existence and what happens after one dies. And then finally, vocationally. Vocationally is as Christians, we should be the best at what we do for profit, a fair profit, and for good reputation. And so people know that because we're Christians, that we're going to be honest, we're going to be fair, we're going to be ethical in the way we deal with you, and it gives us, again, an opportunity to share the gospel with people. So walking in wisdom is knowing what to do when the Bible tells us, when the Bible does not tell us what to do. You know, there are lots of situations on a daily basis that you and I experience where the Bible isn't clear on what to do, right? So the Bible doesn't tell us where to work. So we have to use wisdom on where to work and how to work and when to work. The scripture doesn't tell us necessarily what to wear other than being modest. And so in the closet, you go into the closet and you got to wonder, what should I wear today? I mean, I only know one person that used to pray about what to wear. And they always actually had a testimony of how it opened up the doors for them to share the gospel. And I still, you know, never happened to me, and it's never happened. That's not going on a tangent. Or who to date? Well, it does give us some black and white guidelines on who to date, but it doesn't tell us specifically, should I date this person or that person, right? And so walking is wisdom, is knowing how to live when the Bible doesn't describe or tell us how to specifically to live. But I think here, in the light of the context, walking is in wisdom is walking in light of the gospel. Because Paul's been talking about open doors. He's talking about his concern that the gospel being made known. So I think when he's talking about walking wisdom here, he's talking about living in light of the gospel, living in light of the mission of God. Walking in wisdom is becoming all things to all men and women to win some without compromising the gospel or our own holiness. I've got 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23 up here. It says, to the weak I become weak that I might win the weak. To I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share them in its blessings. That is that we identify with others so that we can relate to them, but we do it in a way that doesn't compromise the gospel nor compromises our own holiness. When we hang out with Christians, particularly if we're a newer Christian, we need to become aware that we rub off on them and they don't rub off on us. That we don't want to become so like them that we lose our Christian identity. That is, if we're going out to the bar, we don't get drunk with them. If we're, I'll just leave it at that. Doesn't mean you can't go out to the bar, but it means that you don't get, or that you don't overdo it in drinking with them. It is to be thoughtful, it is to be sensitive, it is to be tactful, winsome in our relationship with those who do not know Christ. It is to be ready in and out of season. So how many of us today want to walk in wisdom? Scripture gives us four sources of wisdom. The first source of wisdom is meditating on Scripture. The psalmist says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That is, that it has the ability, Scripture has the ability, if we're thinking about it, meditating, and see how it applies to our lives, it has the ability to make us wise. The word shapes our minds to the mind of Christ so that we think more like Christ. And as our minds are conformed to the mind of Christ, our affections and our desires are also conformed to Christ. And this is critical because our affections and our desires determines what we do. We're talking in Sunday school. Something came up about the wanter, our wanter. You can't change your wanter. I can't change my wanter, but God changes our wanter, right? But he changes it as we meditate, think about, and reflect on his word. It changes the way we think, which changes our affections, our desires, which ultimately determines what you do and how you live. So first source of wisdom is meditating on Scripture. Second of all is prayer. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all. Often we have not because we ask not. There's two false dichotomies in prayer. Sometimes people will say, they pray for something like we sang that song, send me, right? And people say, send me, Lord, and then they just sit and they don't do anything. Or they say, God, change me. Or I remember one time years ago, and there was a guy who was struggling financially, and he came to me, and I said, are you working? He said, no, and he was a handyman. I said, you're not working? He said, no, I'm just waiting for the Lord to provide work. He said, I'm just being still and knowing that he is the Lord. And I said, well, that's not what it means. I said, unless you get up and look for work, don't come to me and ask me for money if you're not going to look for work. So, someone's talking about their children. No, I'm just kidding. So, So you pray and then you act, right? So we pray for open doors and then we look for open doors. We pray for open doors and then we start looking around and seeing, God, how are you going to open up these doors in my life? Lord, give me a wife. And then you start talking to them, asking them out, spending time with them. Third of all, wisdom also comes from sound counselors. Where there is no guidance, a people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is safety. So you need sound counselors. And if that, what that means is that you, people you respect spiritually, people who are wise people, and generally people who are older than you. If all your counselors are the same age, that's not a good idea. It's like the blind leading the blind. Not that they can't be sound, not that they can't be good counselors, but they're all from the same chunk of wood. And this is one that I hadn't thought about in a while. This is a fourth source of wisdom, is walking obediently to the biblical principles in life. Walking obediently. You know, sometimes you only grow in your understanding and wisdom by walking in obedience to him. Hebrews 5:14 says this, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And then Paul tells us how to walk wisely by making the best use of the time. The phrase literally means to buy up opportunity or a moment in time. Have you ever played those games where you're given a certain amount of time and you have to figure out a puzzle, you have to figure out something? And because you have a time limit, you are all very focused, right? And you're all very intentional using the time wisely because you... particularly if you're competitive, because you want to win. And Paul says, when he's talking about walking wisely, making the best use of time, that's what is the thought in mind is that this life is short. Jesus is coming back at some point, we know that, but also that life is very short and life is also very fragile. You don't know when you are going to live or die or when the moment of your death. You don't know the moment of the death of those around you that you have influence on. So make the best use of our time. So Paul has this idea is that there's a sequence of events that happen in our lives that are windows of opportunity, and we need to use the time wisely to buy up those, is to use those opportunities for spiritual good. Have you ever had something go by and afterwards you said, "Oh, I missed it." Like on the river when you're fishing. Or you're walking by and you're talking to somebody and they're talking about life situations and their struggle with just life or calamity, suffering, whatever it is. And you left that conversation. You said, "Oh, I could have, I should have." Again, he thinks of life as a series of never-to-be-repeated opportunities for spiritual good. And he's talking about looking for open doors. We walk in wisdom by buying up those windows of opportunities, looking for open doors as they come our way, they cross our path. It's really this word that we talk a lot about here just in discipleship making, but it's just in general. It's living life intentionally. And if we believe the gospel has the power to transform, make spiritually dead people alive, change destinies from eternal torment and misery to eternal joy and happiness and bliss. If we really believe that, and Paul says to live in light of the gospel, it's living intentionally, looking for opportunities as they arise where the door is opened, or that it is cracked, like Rob Weinfurt last week when he got up in open mic and shared, and he said that the conversation was going, that the door was cracked, and so he said, "I'm just going to push the door open a little bit and see if it'll open." And he pushed, and lo and behold, it opened, and he's able to share with that individual. If we're going to pray for open doors, then we need to look with anticipation that God is going to open doors. Do you ever get frustrated at yourself that you pray for God to do something, but yet you don't expect Him to do it? Okay, this is confession time. I'm going to admit it. The laughter is nervous because you identify with that. So first of all, we've looked at walk wisely. And then second of all, the second point is to speak graciously. And we see that in verse 6. Speak graciously. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You know, words are important. He says, let your speech always be gracious. That is, there's never a time it shouldn't be gracious. Why does he say that? Because we have a tendency not to be gracious in the way we communicate with one another. Speaking graciously is to speak with salty speech. Salty speech. We salt our food to make it more appetizing, to make it taste better. One of the things that we love in our family is Trader Joe's roasted garlic salt on the grinder. I actually can just grind it into my palm and... In the same way, we are to make our speech salty to make the gospel more appealing or appetizing. And this should be very encouraging to us, because what Paul is saying is that we can communicate in a way, we can live in such a way to make the gospel more appealing or appetizing to people. Does your life and does your speech make the gospel more appealing? That is, are you living out your faith, not perfectly, but genuinely, in such a way that the gospel is more appealing? People say, if the gospel has the power to do that in your life, I want the gospel. I want Jesus. If you and I are being formed by Jesus to become like Him, which Romans 8:28 promises that it doesn't say if, it doesn't say potentially, it says we will be conformed into the image of Jesus. That is a very hopeful verse, because I don't look like Jesus much of the time. But He promises me that I will be conformed to Jesus. And that motivates me to strive to be like Jesus, because it's in my striving that the Spirit works in and through me to change me. Not like I'm just going to grin and bear it, but I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask, and I'm going to spend time with Scripture. I'm going to have people speak into my life about the issues and the things I'm struggling with, and then I'm going to fight the good fight of faith, Paul says. In Acts 11:26, somebody sent me this week. The church are first called, the believers are first called Christians at Antioch. Christianity is not so much a badge of honor to bestowed rather on yourself, rather it is something to be recognized and acknowledged by others who see your life. They were first called Christians in Antioch by outsiders who observed their behavior in the speech and reminded them of Jesus. Those you know that don't know Christ, when they've spent time to you, do they feel like they've spent time with Jesus in some sense? Because they see the characteristics, they see the attitude, they see the posture. They see you being enamored with God and loving other people. We are to communicate Our communication should be, people should be recognize Jesus in our work, in our ethics, our integrity, our speech, and our lives. So the response is, I don't know this Jesus, but if he's anything like you, I want to know him. If there's no measurable difference between us and the world, then there is nothing about us that would attract an unbeliever to Jesus. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, Paul exhorts us to pray for open doors, to look for open doors, and finally to walk through open doors. When God opens the doors, we must walk through them. That is, we must share the gospel. He tells us that our speech is to be seasoned with salt so that you would know how you ought to answer each person. And here's the beauty of the gospel is that the gospel is relevant to all people, but it's relevant to individuals differently, depending on where they are in life. They all need to be reconciled to Jesus, but if we went through here and everybody told each other why they came to Jesus, there would be a little difference in why we came to Jesus and how we came to Jesus, because Jesus draws people personally. Sometimes we sow and sometimes we reap. Most of the times we sow and don't reap. We all want to reap, and that's what we're looking for, but often we just need to sow seeds of the gospel. When we lived in California, we used to drive north on the PCH, which is the one which actually ends right here. It ends right here in Homer. And we would go through Oxnard, and you'd see these vegetables and fruit fields. And at the end of the season, they would bring in all these harvesters, and they'd go through and harvest and pick the fruit. That was a short season. But what you didn't see and what you didn't really look at necessarily was all season long, there's been a gardener who's been cultivating the soil, who's been plowing the soil, who threw seeds out and then nurtured those plants till they came to fruition with fruit. The gardener spends most of his time gardening, preparing for the harvest. And he spends a little time on the harvest itself. Most of the opportunities that you and I will have is gardening and not harvesting. There's nothing wrong with gardening, sowing seeds of the gospel, because those seeds are what prepares the heart for the harvest. Let me give you an example. So there's two guys that I've been having relationship with this last year. After praying for years that God would open up doors for me to have relationship with non-Christians, one guy was raised in the church, and he had a bad experience, and it was shoved down his throat. It was very legalistic, very harsh, and so he threw it all away, and at 50 years of age, he finally realized, after looking for science, and science didn't have the answers, and coming back and re-examining his faith, he had an understanding of the Bible, but he just had to make sense of the Bible. And so sat down with him week after week and explaining the narrative of the Bible and how it all fit together and helping him make sense of life, his life, and the world. He believed the Bible. I didn't have to convince him that the Bible is true. He believed in God, and he wanted God. And so I sowed seeds. I was gardening every week with him for an hour and a half, every week, until he finally came back to faith in Christ, and he would talk about this joy that he had and how his life was just, he was happy and joyful because God had done a work in his heart. And so then there's another guy that I've had a contact with in this last year, from fly fishing, and I was telling you earlier that he's gone through lots of difficulties, physical difficulties, suffering, but he has zero Christian background. He just barely even knows what it means to know God. He doesn't know what Jesus is. The only time he heard salvation was when his father was on his deathbed, and his dad said, I need salvation. So there was some kind of Christian background back there, but he had nothing. So if I start sharing the gospel with him, without sowing seeds and laying a foundation of Scripture and the Bible and the reality of God, the gospel, he's not going to embrace the gospel. Does that make sense? So you have to build a foundation for this guy. That's what I'm doing, is build a relationship and building a foundation and sowing seeds so that when I explain the gospel to him, it makes sense to him. Does that make sense? I remember when I was 20 years old, so I was in Europe, and we were talking, and then we ran into this Swedish gal, blonde hair, blue eyes, and, you know, my friend and I were Christians, and we started talking to her, and something came up about our faith, and she said, "I've never heard this person named Jesus." And it kind of blew me away that this person had never, had no biblical background. And so the gospel didn't make any sense to her. So again, my point is most of us, most of the time we're going to be gardening and not harvesting. And so how to respond to the word in the midst of listening and applying it is, first of all, pray for open doors. Second of all, look for open doors. And third, walk through open doors. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded again that Jesus gave his life for us. But he didn't just die. He rose again and has ascended as the risen King. So we, our hope is that the promise that when he saved us and we become part of his plan and his purposes in the world, that he will bring about his plan and his purposes in our lives, bring it to completion into the day of Christ. And then when we leave this life and enter into the next, at some point we'll experience the new creation, a new earth, which will be purged of sin, where we will dwell with Jesus. We'll no longer need a sun because his glory will fill the earth with light. And we will enjoy God and enjoy each other for all eternity, enjoy his creation for all eternity. And so we take that same hope of the gospel to others by praying for open doors, by looking for open doors, and by walking through open doors. And so if you're a Christian and you are part of a local church, whether it's here or at home, you are welcome to participate with us in the Lord's Supper by eating and drinking the body and the blood of Christ. And by virtue of doing that, you are fed spiritually. So come believing, come hoping to be fed by Jesus. And so the last six rows can use the communion station in the back. Everyone else, come forward, eat, drink, and be filled with Jesus. And then we'll close. Let's close with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, go in the grace and peace of Christ and the power of his Spirit to be a people who are sent on mission.